Let me encourage you to be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We are pressing down to the end of Romans. Today, we have 2 weeks after today, we'll be done. And it's been a study that we've gone through the school year, a great study. As you're turning in your Bibles, I just want you to know, we Brenda and I, have had an absolute whirlwind week. Taxing, stress, all of that stuff. It's just been absolutely crazy. We left right after church last Sunday to drive to Rockford. We were hoping to sell our house. It's a little bit crazy. Even this last week, there was a chance it was going to fall out of escrow. Anyway, on Tuesday morning, this was our house in Rockford. And on Tuesday night, this was our house in Rockford. How about that? Yeah? You know what that means? It means it's sold. It means we don't own a house in Illinois anymore. How about that? Yeah? It's only been 5 years in coming. That's all. And it is a huge, 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 huge monkey off our back. Even on Tuesday morning, the movers were supposed to show up, and then they were going to get started, and then we were going to go to closing. I got a text message and said, we're going to be late. And that's just kind of how it went. They were supposed to show here Wednesday to unpack all of our stuff. And then a bunch of stuff happened. They actually were going to show up then yesterday. They were supposed to show up yesterday at 2:00 in the afternoon. They actually got here at 8:30 last night. So guess what we've been doing all night long? Yeah? Yeah, we've been unpacking and a trailer to get everything out. So anyway, it's hard to believe though. In Rockford, we're done. We are officially here. I've already called our renters in Arizona to let them know that we're now starting the process of liquidating our house in Arizona, because what Brenda and I want to do is get rid of all houses everywhere, and we only want to have a house in one place, and that's right here in the Columbus area, because this is where we are, and so that's what we're doing. So for all of you who've been praying, for all of you who've been diligent about that, thank you. For all of you who have been concerned, for all of you who have patted us on the back, for all of you who have felt our pain over the past several years, even this past couple of weeks, thank you, thank you, thank you. We are just grateful to God that it's finally done, and we are focused on just being right here. And I'm never going to shovel one more wheelbarrow of mulch in Rockford, Illinois. Hallelujah. We're living in a day when churches everywhere are blowing up. And I don't mean physically from terrorist bombings. I'm talking about blowing up from the inside. I'm talking about imploding. Blowing up because Christians are fighting with each other. And it's grievous. It's grievous to God, grievous to Jesus, grievous to the Holy Spirit. And it's grievous to every Christian who suffers through it. It's why Paul exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, with these words. He says, make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And yet, in spite of the encouragement, in spite of the command, it just seems like in so many churches, disunity reigns. When I arrived at our last church, the church had 5 worship services on Saturday and Sunday, 5. They were 4 different styles of worship. 4 different styles in 5 different worship services. 2 of those services on Sunday morning were contemporary. They were built for the 30 to 60 crowd. One of those was a modern service that happened on Saturday night. It was built for kind of the 18 to 30 crowd. There was a traditional service that happened first thing on Sunday morning. It was built for the 60 and over crowd. And then there was a youth service that was for the teenagers. Now, we called ourselves by the same name. We were all one church. But all of these groups had literally nothing to do with each other. We were like a dysfunctional family, all living under one roof that had nothing. Literally, we would all go to our rooms and all do our thing. And listen, nobody ever better mess with me or mess with my stuff. The youth pastor at one point got up and we were in a meeting and he was making fun of the seniors in our church, saying those seniors, they just got to have it their way. And if they don't get it their way, then they're like out of here. They're threatening all the time. And I said, how is that any different from the youth ministry? If the youth ministry doesn't get what they want, they're out of here too. I mean, this is what I inherited. He looked at me and he said, yeah, well, the music for the seniors really isn't any good and none of the kids are going to listen to it. Those seniors, I'm thinking, those seniors, what about those students? They sound exactly the same to me, don't they, to you? Today, division runs rampant in the church. We're divided over worship styles, divided over clothing styles, divided over ethnic division. Age division, color of the carpet division, time of the service division. Listen, the church today is surrounded in selfishness. And that selfishness is dividing us. The church is going to thrive. It demands that each of us lay down our personal preference and seek unity. Paul alluded to this just a couple of chapters ago. In chapter 12, verse 18, he said, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, and really what we could do is substitute the word me in here. So me, it's as far as it depends on me. Would you read this with me? And I want you to substitute the word me in. Let's read it together. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on me, live at peace with everyone. Our task is to do everything in our power to enable peace and unity to reign in the church. And if that is going to happen, I have got to be far removed from selfishness. The church is not about me. The church is about God. It's about His will. It's about His purpose. It's about His plan. It's about His kingdom. And if His will is going to be carried out, it means we are going to have to get uncomfortable. And Jesus paved the way by being the example for us. I mean, the classic scripture passage for this is found in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is writing that we need to have this attitude among ourselves. Let's move the slide forward, please. This attitude needs to be the same as Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God as something to grasp, as something to hold on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You think about Jesus. You think about Jesus' life before he came to the earth. His life in heaven, sitting on the throne, angels that were created to minister to his every need. And then the Father comes up with this great idea. Hey, how about you give up your heavenly nature here and you take on the form of flesh. You take on the form of mankind, that created being down there. How about you go do that for a season? I got another idea for you. How about you die for them? How about we nail you to a cross and you die for them and suffer for their sins? I can pretty much guarantee you that when the Father ran this by the Son for the first time, he's going, what's plan B? I mean, really, you think about having it made in heaven where everything is going your way and suddenly you're coming to a new place with a new plan to suffer and die. I'm not sure I would want to do that. But he did. Listen, friends, if the church is going to thrive, we need to take on that same attitude. We need to do everything in our power to enable unity to reign in the church. And I'm not just talking about the church as a whole. I'm talking about this church, this place, the Grove. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, we need to make every effort. The health and vitality of this church depends on me. And it depends on you. And as Paul is winding his way to the end of the book of Romans, he reminds his fellow brothers and sisters that they have a responsibility to seek unity in the body of Christ, the church. It drives me to say three things, and I really want you to write them down, okay? The first one is simply this. I want you to be reminded that we have an enemy, and that enemy is doing everything in his power to disrupt. He is resolved to disrupt unity. Satan is the absolute antithesis of God. Whatever God is, you just move the pendulum to the complete other side, and that's who Satan is. He does not want God's kingdom to thrive, period. The church is God's plan to get the word out to the world that there is a way to be saved, and Satan does not want that to happen. So he actually works against the church. Now, you might think that the work of Satan is out in the world someplace trying to drive people that are in the world to greater degrees of depravity, and I'm just telling you, friends, why would he do that? Why would he already take something that he already has? Why would he take something that's already wrapped up? Why would he spend 1 minute thinking about that? The answer is he doesn't. The world is already a mess. No, Satan's at work in the church. Why? Because we have the answer to the world's woes. We have the life-giving message of grace and forgiveness and eternal hope. So Satan is fired up to try and stop the church in its tracks from accomplishing its purpose, which is to get the message out. And his key point of attack against the church is disunity. Here's the crazy thing. He's not really concerned about making you into a non-believer. He doesn't have to get you to denounce your faith. He just needs to get you to fight with the person you're sitting next to. He needs you to get all up in arms about the people that are sitting over there. And he wants to get you all fired up about the people that are sitting over here. He wants you to get all messed up with each other. And the minute that happens, we become useless to the cause of Christ. The minute we turn inward, the minute our focus becomes inward, the minute it becomes about me, that's when Satan wins. And so in that mindset, Satan comes to church. Have you thought about this? He comes to church every week. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, such men, he's talking about false leaders, teachers in the church, apostles. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. There's people coming into your midst that are teaching things that are not true. They're trying to stir up the flock. And he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Where do these false apostles learn it? They learn it from their Lord. Satan is a guy who masquerades as an angel of light. He shows up at church looking right, looking the part, singing the songs, looking like he belongs. And his goal is to take you down. Hey, take a moment and really look at the person sitting next to you. Go ahead, look at him. Do you see little horns or anything growing there? Satan is coming to church. He's looking to stir up strife. He wants us biting and devouring one another. He knows that when our focus is inward, we're useless. And so, friends, the encouragement to not let him have his way, the encouragement is where Paul is leading us in this section of Scripture in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. And the encouragement is the second thought, and that's this. Church, we need to diligently work to make unity happen. We need to guard our unity. And I say that with all seriousness. We need to guard it. Unity is one of the things that is key to the success of the local church, key to the success of this church. If we lose our unity, we do untold damage to the purpose of this church. Now, it's all too easy to lose sight of our purpose and the qualities we need to keep at the core to make that purpose happen. And unity is one of those things. It was the hallmark of the first church. I put a whole bunch of scriptures in your notes right here from the book of Acts, and I hope that you'll go home this afternoon, this week, and that you will look at them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 47, it talks about all the believers being together and having everything in common. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says that they were of one heart and one mind. And what was the result of this unity in the first church? Well, the result was evangelism. The church grew. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the first day when Peter's preaching that Pentecost sermon, we read in Acts 2:41 that 3,000 people came to Christ and were baptized on that very day. And then you just flip ahead a couple of chapters into chapter 4, verse 4, and it says that suddenly in the church are 5,000 men. So in a couple of months, we've gone from 3,000 people to 5,000 men. If there's 5,000 men, there's probably 5,000 women. If there's 5,000 men and women, there's probably 5,000 or 10,000 kids. This church has gone from nothing to 3,000 to 15 or 20,000, literally in the course of a couple of months. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, we read more and more believed. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says the church was increasing. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says it was increasing rapidly. It's going to an exponential thing. I mean, I would have thought from 3,000 to 5,000 to 20,000 would have been pretty rapid. But in chapter 6, verse 7, it says now we're experiencing rapid growth. And then in verse 7, you read that a bunch of priests, Jewish priests, were coming obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, this heavy-duty persecution rises up against the church, and those Christians that were scattered, because they were literally getting kicked out of their homes, they were going home to where they were from, and they were preaching Jesus wherever they went, and now churches are literally springing up around the Roman Empire. And it all happened because the believers were of one heart and one mind. They were unified in their goal and their purpose. Listen, friends, we cannot allow this unity to take a hold of us. We cannot allow a foothold of disunity in our church. Come on, somebody say amen to that, please. It can't happen. There's no sliding on this command. And for that reason, Paul lays down several things here in Romans chapter 14 and 15 that are key thoughts to help us in our understanding of unity and how to implement it into our church. Let me put these five thoughts in front of you. First, Paul says that acceptance is essential. And by design, the church is diverse. Think about what exists in this place. The ethnic division. I know we're looking around and we see white here. What I'm just saying is, you know, We all have a multitude of backgrounds. If you start looking at from the regions of the United States where we've been and where we've come from, and then the regions of Europe where we've been and where we've come from, and the church as at large, I mean, it's black and white and yellow, and it's all of these ethnics coming together. Think about the diversity in our passions, or the diversity in our abilities, our innate abilities, what we're good at. Think about the diversity in our spiritual gifts, in our education, in the things that we like to do, in the things that we like to eat. We are all unique individuals, and it's that way by God's design. To truly function as a body, we need a wide variety of people, a wide variety of parts to come together and form the body. So God has brought this diverse group of people together for the purpose of being his body, the church. And his expectation is that we will be united in our work for the kingdom. And if that's going to happen, we need to accept one another. Two times in this passage of Scripture, Romans 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, two times Paul writes these words. In fact, it's in chapter 14, verse 1 and 15, verse 7. It almost serves as like bookmarks to everything that Paul is going to say on unity. He says, accept one another, chapter 14, verse 1. Accept one another, except whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Unity is built on acceptance. Acceptance is foundational to unity. The word accept here is proslambano. Literally means to receive to yourself. It means to take something in. The picture that forms in my mind is of a grandmotherly type who's got her arms like this. You know what I mean? And this grandmother may not necessarily even be like your grandmother. There could be some tragedy going on, and you find this grandmotherly type. She may be on the street, she may be on a curb, she may be in a building, but she's like this, and she's drawing somebody in, somebody who needs some comfort, somebody who needs some compassion, somebody needs some love, somebody needs some grace, somebody needs some acceptance. There she is, pulling in, receiving to herself. The church needs to be a place where that happens. Way too many of us have open arms of acceptance, as long as you agree with who I am. Open arms of acceptance, as long as you agree with what I like and you do what I want. Jesus never rolled that way. Think of the cultural barriers that Jesus crossed while he was on earth. Think of the sin barriers that Jesus crossed while he was on earth. Think of the sickness barriers. Think of the people that were thrown out and untouchable in Jesus' day and age. And all those barriers, you're from the wrong tribe, no problem. You're from the wrong ethnic, no problem. You have a sickness or a disease, no problem. Jesus stepped over all these boundaries and he reached out in love. Now don't confuse this idea of stepping over a boundary with giving approval to everything that's going on the other side of that boundary. No way. In John chapter 8, when the religious leaders brought that woman, probably naked, into the temple courts and threw her at the feet of Jesus because she's committing adultery, they caught her in the very act of it, and they threw her at Jesus' feet, Jesus rose up to protect her. They wanted to kill her. They wanted to kill her right there on the spot in the temple court. They had the rocks to do it. And Jesus stood in front of her and protected her. Was he condoning adultery? No. He was accepting a woman who was in desperate need, receiving her, loving her. And then when everybody who was condemning her was gone, he told her to go and sin no more. The message of love and grace and forgiveness could have never gotten out from Jesus if he didn't have open arms. So he came to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, or he came to the thief on the cross, or he came to the Samaritan woman by the well, and he loved him. And that same heart of acceptance needs to flow through us, friends. People coming through the door of this church need to know and they need to feel that they're welcome here. And the way the world will know that they are welcome here is by what they observe in our church. You know, you could just walk into a room and know that there's tension there. The people that are coming to our church that are visiting, that are guests here, they can sense it too. If there is tension between you and somebody else, it stands out. So here's the question. Who are the people in the church that you have a hard time with? Who are the people that you want to tend to avoid? Who are the people that you just really wouldn't be all that sad if they didn't show up anymore? And what I'm telling you, friends, is it's time to lay down that hate and that division. It's time to start accepting one another. It's time to open up our arms. Love someone not in your camp. Unity is built on acceptance. And then Paul tells us to take a second step. If we're going to build unity in our church, we need to be willing to accept one another. And then Paul says that we need to be very careful. We need to cautiously exercise our freedom. Now, Paul spends a significant time in this chapter on this subject of freedom. And listen, I understand that many of you haven't given this topic of freedom in Christ a lot of thought. And what I want you to do is do it right now. So when we talk about having freedom in Christ, what are we talking about? Well, freedom in certain areas to determine how we will act. Now, in the Bible, there are what theologians call gray areas. I'm a pretty much black and white person, and the gray in my mind is like maybe a line. In some people, though, it's a lot broader than that. There's black over here and white over here, and there's all this. So these gray areas are kind of that middle ground, kind of between right and wrong. The question is, what does the Bible say about that topic? And the answer is maybe nothing. So what does the Bible say about drinking? Well, the Bible says that we shouldn't get drunk. I think we would all agree with that. Getting drunk is bad. Would you agree with that? It's a command of God. Don't do that. Don't be a drunkard. But outside of that, is it sinful to have a drink? Is it sinful to have a glass of wine with dinner? Is it sinful to have a beer after work? And here's the deal. The Bible doesn't say. So what that means is you have freedom in this gray area to make up your own mind. What about smoking? Bible doesn't draw a line here. There are no verses that say, thou shalt not smoke. Now, a lot of us have some really strong opinions here, but the question is, where's the verse in the Bible that says, don't do that? It's a gray area. And then there's sex. The Bible tells us that we're not allowed to have sexual intercourse outside of a marriage relationship. Sex is reserved for a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. No adultery, no fornication. Not before marriage, not outside of marriage. This is the one place. But here's the bigger question then. If we're condemned from having sex, this act of sexual intercourse, if that is condemned, then how far is too far? This is a big question, right? Is a little bit of kissing enough, or is it too far? Is a little bit of heavy kissing, you know, maybe some making out? I mean, is that okay? Is a little bit of petting okay? I mean, you get the picture, right? There's this line that's going on, and the question is, where's the line? The Bible doesn't answer. The Bible doesn't say. And that's the point. There's not a command for every situation in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's 613 laws. Really, if the Bible was going to have a command for everything that ever came along, then there'd have to be 10 million commands in the Bible. The Bible would be 800 volumes. Nobody would have read it. As a result, there's a lot of gray areas. Gray areas like money, concerning money. Leonard was sharing with us a few moments ago about tithing. God expects a tithe, but after you bring a tithe, is there a limit on how much money you can have? Is there a limit on what you can do with the 90%? You can spend it on anything? Or how about vacations? Does God care if you take a vacation? Is there a line someplace? It's okay to go camping, or it's okay to go to a Motel 6, but don't go to Europe. Spend $500, but don't spend $10,000. Is there a certain kind of car we can drive or not drive? What about the movies we go to? What about music we listen to? What about my hobbies or gambling or my occupation? There's all these things that the Bible just does not cover. Now, it's true. God has given us some guiding principles in the Bible to help us determine how we should act. Overriding principles. The Bible may not say anything about specific sexual behavior outside of intercourse, but the Bible does tell us that we should never lust. And the Bible tells us that we should never steal, take what does not belong to us. The Bible tells us that we shouldn't dishonor or we shouldn't harm. The Bible doesn't say anything about drinking or smoking on a casual basis, but the Bible does tell us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, that we should never be out of control, that nothing should be our master, that we should not do anything that drives us to an action like be addicted to it. There are gray areas that we come across every moment in our life. So you gather all the Bible has to say on a topic, and then you take some of these other guiding principles and you put them together and you make some decisions. And what Paul is saying here is that you need to carefully, cautiously exercise your freedom in Christ. Now, to all of this, Paul's going to add three very specific thoughts here that need to be general guiding principles. Number one, we need to ask, will this thing that I'm getting ready to do, this thing I'm getting ready to touch, this thing I'm getting ready to be involved with, will it be pleasing to God? Down in verse 6 of chapter 14, Paul says, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord, gives thanks to God. We are here to bring praise and honor and glory to God. The question is, when I'm getting ready to do this thing, will God be glorified? Will God be pleased with my action? And then the second thing that Paul lays out here is, will this act help me to live completely for him? Let's push this slide ahead. To live for him. Chapter 14, verse 8, Romans. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we die to the Lord. Is what I'm getting ready to do helping me to be sold out to God, to his will, to his purpose? Will God be pleased? Will it help me to live completely for him? And then third, does this act violate my conscience? In Romans chapter 14, 23, Paul says, the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Have you ever gone to do something and while you're on your way or maybe while you're doing it, you're going, I'm not sure if I should be here. I'm not sure if I should be doing this. I'm not sure if I should be involved. I'm not sure. Listen, if you're not convinced, Paul says, you're sinning. Listen, friends, God was wise to not write a book containing 10 zillion commands. He gave us a few. And he gives us freedom to make some decisions. And then he gives us principles to live by. And we are good when we know the commands and know the principles and we put them together and fish them together and come to some understanding about how we ought to live, how we ought to think, how we ought to act, how we ought to move, what we ought to do, what we ought not to do, what we ought to say, what we should stay away from. And then to help us build unity in the church, Paul takes the next step. Because as we're talking about cautiously using our freedom, then Paul then says in letter C that we need to refuse to be a stumbling block. Another principle by which we need to live our lives. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 13, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, this is Paul writing this. He says, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in and of itself. In other words, I can eat anything I want. I think I'm okay with that. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. What Paul is saying is there's gray areas. And some people are over here and some people are over here. So which one is right? Well, here's what Paul says. In verse 15, he goes on to say, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you considered good to be spoken of as evil. Let me just say, friends, this is a place where this unity really takes root. When we exercise our freedom, our decisions are not done in a vacuum. They always have an effect not only on our personal relationship with God, but on other people and their relationship with God. But let's say that you come to a conclusion that it's a sin to drink, or it's a sin not to drink. You're not a drunkard. In fact, maybe you've never been drunk. You're fully able to have a glass of wine or have a beer, and there's no like addictiveness to this thing. You have that one and you enjoy it. It's here, it's gone, it's done. But there's maybe somebody around you that might have a difficulty with that exercise of your freedom. And if you ever get to the point where you're with this person and now you're flaunting your freedom in front of that person and you're causing them to have a difficulty, you're causing them to stumble, you're sinning. So the encouragement by Paul here is to choose to not exercise your freedom for the sake of a brother or sister who might have a hard time with your decision. If one of the goals of our Christian life is to be a unified fellowship of believers, then I never want to do anything that will cause you to trip, you to stumble, you to skin your knee. One of the most unloving things that you will ever do is bring harm to your brother or sister. So here's Paul's encouragement. Never be lacking in love. Never be lacking in love. So when it comes to gray areas, places where you have freedom, we build unity first by asking personal questions. Is what I'm about to do, will that action please God? Will that action draw me closer to God? Do I get ready to violate my conscience by what I'm getting ready to do? And then if I'm still okay with stepping out with this thing, then the next question is it gonna harm anybody else? Even if I believe it's okay for me, if it's going to harm you, then my determination is to stay away. Why would I do that? For the unity of the body of Christ. And then Paul adds another thought to help us in our pursuit of unity. Letter D. He said, what we need to be about is seeking peace and mutual edification. And here's those words again, like in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. I mean, this shouldn't be like a back burner thought. This should be right in the front of who we are and what we're thinking. Paul's telling us to focus here. There are some things that are just not all that important, and your freedoms are at the top of that list. What is significantly more important than my freedom in Christ to do something that is not in violation of a scripture? What's significantly more important is peace and mutual edification in the body of Christ. Peace, the word literally speaks of rest. You're probably familiar with Psalm 23. Psalm 23 begins with these words. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." The picture here is rest. His best-selling book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, Philip Keller, who was a shepherd by trade, goes through Psalm 23 and he speaks about the significance of these words because he's coming from a shepherd who knows sheep. And what Keller writes in A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm is that sheep are just like, they're just like nervous animals. And they're nervous about all kinds of stuff. And when this stuff is going on in their lives, they just can't lie down. It's like when there's an insect around it, you know? I mean, it's like going crazy. If it's hungry, it's like on the look. It's got to find something to eat. If there's a predator out there or it thinks it's a predator, it's like freaking out. If it's having a problem with another sheep in the herd, it's like, I mean, sheep are neurotic animals. You get the picture here? And Keller says it's the job of the shepherd to take all of this fear away, to take the bugs, to help it to be well-fed, to protect it from outsiders, to protect it from insiders. And it's only when all that stuff is taken care of that the sheep will actually lie down. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He enables me to rest. The point here is that this is what God does for us. And friends, the point of what Paul is writing in Romans chapter 14 is that this needs to be our personal task too. We need to be doing everything in our power. We need to be making every effort that the sheep in the fold are able to rest. We need to provide the kind of environment in our church that will help each of us to rest and to walk with Christ, to be at peace. And then Paul puts the second word in, and that's edification. The word simply means to build up, to strengthen. In the church, we're all about helping people to be more like Jesus. We're here to spur one another on to love and to good works. We all have the responsibility to encourage to that end. And what I'm telling you is these two concepts go hand in hand. When we're troubled, we're pulled away from edification. When we're not at rest, when things are in distress, then we're not able to rest, which means we're not able to concentrate on this task of helping spur people on to be more of what Jesus wants them to be. So in the church, we need to make sure that we're doing everything we can to help set people at rest, to be at peace, so we can spur each other on. And to all of that, Paul adds one more thought to help us in our unity, and that's to determine to be an all-out servant. Romans chapter 15, down at the end of this passage, Paul's writing about Jesus, how he accepted us, and then how Jesus became a servant, even to the Jews. He became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. He came to love and to care and to serve the people who needed grace and forgiveness. And I'm just telling you, if unity is going to reign in the church, it demands that every one of us is focusing to serve those around us. The moment the words I and me become the center focus of my vocabulary in the church, we are in deep trouble. I need to focus my attention on you. It's not what can you do for me. The question is, what can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I love you? How can I help you? So friends, unity is important. It's going to make or break the church. And I'm telling you, we need to focus here. We need to focus. We need to do everything in our power to make sure that we are not disrupting unity. To disrupt unity is a sin of a huge magnitude. But while I say that, I need to put one more thought in front of you. And I'm going to do this really quickly. And that's a warning. And the warning is this: it is not unity at all costs. I know I keep coming back to this topic. And I find myself, as I'm in my office, I'm thinking, as I'm reading, as I'm praying, as I'm writing, that we keep coming back to this. But I'm just telling you, in today's world, it's imperative. Because for Christians, there are several things that are really at the top of the heap. And one of those is the word love. Love is a big deal. And so is unity. Unity is a big deal. Paul spends several key moments throughout Romans talking on these topics. And while they're important, they are not the only topics of key importance. The problem is when you take one topic out, when you take like unity out, or you take love out, and you build a table and you put it on one leg to stand, it's going to be pretty wobbly. You can't balance anything on it. So when you just take one quality of God out and you make that what you're going to balance your table on, you have a mess. And in today's world, you know, it's unity. What the world needs now is just love, sweet love. And everything goes out the window. And it's all centered in me, it's what I want, it's what I think, and you need to accept me. And the minute you don't accept me, I'm ready to run you down. And we're going to throw stones at people who maybe have a different thought. Listen, friends, I'm just here to tell you, it's not unity at all costs. There comes a point where we have to stand up. Three thoughts of things that we need to stand up for. The first one is the truth. We should never, never, never lay aside the truth. Amen, church, yes? And here's the truth right here. It's called God's Word. This is it right here. And I don't care what denominations are out in the world trying to flip this around or trying to water it down or, you know, trying to get in with all the other religions of the world. You know, here's the deal. All religions do not lead to God. They don't. They don't. There is a truth. There are not many truths. And God proclaims that this is the truth. And if it is, then this is what we need to follow. Amen, church? Yes? So it's not unity at all costs. Not only should we never sacrifice the truth, we should never sacrifice correct theology either. Our theology is essential. There are lots of people who say that they're following this book, but they're making it up as they go. This is nothing more than a springboard for where they want to be. The Mormon church does that. If you go to Mormons, they'll say, oh yeah, we follow Jesus, we love the Bible. As long as it's correctly translated. And what you know to be true is not what's true. So let us explain it to you. No, this is the truth, and our theology is important. And we need to not back down from that. There's a third thing that it's not unity at all costs, and that's this: sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. Sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. I don't care what people are saying today about abortion or what people are saying today. What people are saying today about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, gender, all of this stuff. I don't care. Listen, the Bible's clear. There is a male, there is a female. End of discussion. End of discussion. It's not what you feel in your heart. God created you to be either a male or a female. Now, does that mean I can be unloving to somebody who believes that even though they're a man, that they're a female? I can be unloving to them? No. I need to be loving, but it doesn't mean I need to accept their definition of things, or I need to accept their lifestyle. I can be loving and kind, but I can be truthful. It's not unity at all costs. The reason that our world is literally going to hell in a handbasket is because we have believed this lie of unity at all costs and love is the only thing that matters. Is love important? The answer is. Is unity important? The answer is. Is that the only thing that matters? Do we throw truth out the window for that? No. So it's not unity at all costs. I know I can get in a lot of trouble for saying this kind of stuff. But it's just true. Hollywood has wrecked California. It's where I'm from. And they brought in all their laws and all their legalizations and all of their stuff, and they brought it there, and now they've made it so they can't make movies there because they've created this mess called Southern California. So they're moving to Atlanta. Have you been reading about this? Atlanta has now passed a heartbeat law that says if there's a heartbeat, that it's a baby, and if it's a baby, we can't abort it. So therefore, in Georgia, we're moving abortions way back. Now, have we gone far enough? The answer is no, but it's certainly a heck of a lot farther than out here, right? So here's what the movie industry is saying in Atlanta. If this is who you're gonna be, then we're gonna move away. And you know what I say? Well, I just helped unload a truck. I'll help you pack yours. I know how to do it. I don't have to be unloving, but friends, listen, there comes a point where we have to draw lines because truth is truth is truth. Sin is sin is sin. Theology is essential, and it's not unity at all costs. But in the church, we take God's truth. We apply it to our lives. We allow that to be the foundation of who we are, and then we build unity on those things. And it's who we have to be as a church. It's what God is calling us to be as a church. And if we're going to be wise, it's the step that we are going to take. May the Grove be unified. May we be of one mind and one heart and one spirit. May we take the ideas of me and get rid of it. And may we live to be a servant, accepting, cautiously guarding our freedoms, cautiously participating in our freedoms, being sure to never make another person stumble as we exercise our freedoms. May we be people that are about rest, peace, mutual edification. May we be people who are servants. May it be so. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And it's so easy, friends, to think about others. And the question I want to put in front of you right now is, what of you? What of you? What is God saying to you? Not what God's saying to your spouse or God saying to your kids. What would God say to you right now? How are you helping the cause of unity in our church? How are you helping? How are you hindering? To help disunity reign is a sin of gargantuan proportions. God wants you to do what you can to help build the body of Christ. Are you doing it? Father, I pray that you'll help us to seriously consider, seriously think, to be very careful and to be the kind of people that say, as far as it depends on us, may we be at peace. Father, move in our hearts to know the steps we need to take personally right now. Help us to commit to being those people. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.